Good evening, everyone. Good evening. We're going to start with the hymn 371. The hymn 371, the page is 326. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee, all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, it is now. 371. And let's stand together, please, as we sing. Let's stand. Look to the Lord in prayer, seek his blessing once again upon our time of fellowship in his house this evening. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we bow before thee. And Lord, we do enter in to the throne room of heaven, rejoicing in our acceptance in Christ Jesus. We thank thee, O God, that we can draw nigh to thee. And we do acknowledge that it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ and the merit of his precious blood that we have the acceptance even to stand before a thrice holy God. We do thank and praise thee this night for the love of Jesus. And Lord, we can say that we do love him, and it is because he first loved us. And Father, we bow before thee and our hearts are thine. And Lord, we do pray that thou wilt enable us, O God, day by day to enhance our love and to grow our love and to grow our knowledge for thee. And Lord, that we might know more of thee and that our love for thee might deepen and might strengthen each and every day. And Lord, we do pray that thou wilt continue, O Father, to ever teach us of thyself. Lord, that we might learn and we might grow in our grace and in our understanding and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank thee for saving grace. We thank thee, O God, this night that we have been redeemed. We have been plucked up out of that miry clay. And our feet have been set upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank thee this night that we can gather to thy house. We thank thee for watching over us and for bringing each one in safety to thy house this night. Lord, in such an evening as it is, and yet, Lord, we thank thee for that desire in men and women's hearts, Lord, to be found in thy house under the sound of thy precious word. And Lord, we do pray for the blessing of God to be upon us, even as we are here together around thy precious word. Thou hast promised that where two or three are gathered together, thou art the one who has said that thou wilt be in the midst. And to that end, O God, we pray that thou wilt come, that thou wilt reveal thyself afresh to us tonight, that thou wilt speak to our hearts. Lord, as we consider thy word together, and then as we spend that season of prayer together around the throne of grace, Lord, come and bless us and help us, and glorify thy Son in our midst. Remember each one that is here. Remember, O God, those that can't be with us. We think of those that are laid aside at this time. Lord, be near to them and bless them and encourage them and strengthen them. And, O God, if it be thy will, to raise them to full strength once again. Lord, remember each gathering together of like, even those of like precious faith tonight, up and down our land and further afield, where men and women are coming aside from the cares and the concerns of the world. And they're gathering together to study thy word. Bless them. Enrich them, O God, in the things of thy word. And teach them more of thee. And Lord, even through the seasons of prayer that will be held, oh, that God will move. That God, in these days in which we live, will make his arm bare once again. And will breathe upon us. And will move even in our midst. Hear and answer prayer, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter and the chapter 5 we enter into this evening. The final chapter in the first epistle of Peter. And we'll take the time just to read the opening four verses of the chapter this evening. Give each one a warm word of welcome in such an inclement evening, in such an awful day in many regards. But we thank you for making that effort to be here. It's good to see each one that is here. And we pray that the Lord will bless us and be with us as we're found in his house this evening. And to our congregation online as well, we welcome you and pray that the Lord will bless you as you tune in. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 1. The word of God says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Amen. And the Lord bless us and bless that reading to our hearts and bless us now as we come to consider these words together. We're looking tonight at these four verses under the heading, "Looking After the Flock." Looking after the flock. Let's just still ourselves in God's presence for a moment, please. Father, we just come to thee and we bow before thee. And Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt now fill us with thy Spirit. And be our mouth, our matter, our wisdom. Give us that clarity of speech and of mind. And even as we consider these verses together, oh, that thou wilt encourage us. Lord, that thou wilt work within us. Teach us afresh from thy word, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we enter into the final chapter of Peter's epistle, we see that Peter is concluding his epistle to these believers by bringing his thoughts and his instructions back into the church setting itself and back into the role of the church and the role of its oversight towards the believers. Over the course of this epistle, you think back over the weeks together as we have went through this epistle chapter by chapter, he has looked at on a number of occasions different aspects of the believer's life and the believer's conduct within the world in respect to governments, in respect to the workplace, in respect also in the place of marriage. He has spoken extensively, he has spoken also continually about the sufferings of believers, the hardships that believers endure, the trials that believers have to go through. He seeks time and again to bring that comfort to them, to bring those words of encouragement to the believers. But now, with all of that being said and all of that writing already being done, he's now bringing his attention, his thoughts, back into the church setting. It is his desire, under inspiration, to ensure that proper consideration is being given now to the welfare and to the concerns of the believers, and to even those words of exhortation to the oversight and how to care for them and how to watch over them. In these opening verses, he is speaking specifically to elders, or if you look at the Greek term, it is presbyteros, in other words, presbyters. Elders and presbyters are the same thing. They're those that are raised up by God, those that are elected by the people to hold that office within the church, to hold that position of oversight. And as he begins this particular passage, he highlights his own position to them. He says, I exhort you, or the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. He does not say that he is the elder, but rather that he is another elder. He is an elder in the same regard as these men to which he is writing. Now this, of course, goes against Rome's belief and teaching. It goes against it completely. They believe that Peter was the first pope. They believe that he was the first father over the church. He was, and I'm using their title, the supreme pontiff of the universal church. That's one of the titles that's given to every pope as he's raised up to that office, that he is the supreme pontiff. And yet Peter here, and God's word is clear, and it's through Peter's hands that it comes, Peter is but another elder. He is one elder writing to other elders. He's not claiming higher ground or higher authority. He is clearly showing them that he has been ordained to the same office as they have been ordained. He is a teaching elder. He is one of the oversight. And what you have here in these verses and in this epistle is an aging elder, an elderly man in the form of Peter, who is seeking to show and seeking to give that advice, that guidance. He's seeking to pass it on to the next generation of elders, as they continue in that role of oversight, as he has filled his role, and these men now coming behind him, he is passing on that elderly advice. He's passing on the baton to the next generation. And what he's seeking to do and seeking to encourage them to do is to continue in the paths that the elders have always maintained. That New Testament church, as it was formed, and it even mushroomed and it blossomed, it flourished out of Jerusalem and spread right across the Roman Empire. Churches were founded. You know, of course, we've been going through it in the book of Acts. Churches founded, elders raised up, churches strengthened. And so Peter's writing to such elders, he's writing to individuals in churches, and he's saying the way that we have walked and what paths that we have walked in accordance to God's word, continue in them. These verses that we read tonight have rightly been used on numerous occasions at ordination services. It's been used by moderators and those in charge of the preaching at those meetings to highlight and to emphasize, both to teaching elders and to ruling elders, the work that they're being called into, the work that they are ordained to. And certainly there is much application and instruction for men who are raised up to these offices. But I do believe there's application for all. There's encouragement in these verses as to what to look for in the elders of the church. There's encouragement even given to us as to what to pray for, even for elders as they're raised up and for elders that are serving, that the Lord would ever keep his hand upon them. That as they seek to serve the Lord and to serve the congregation and to oversee the flock. Within these opening four verses, especially the verse, or the, all of the verses in reality, Peter is highlighting three vital characteristics that must be seen in the men who are raised up to the office of eldership. Firstly, they must be men who are saved. They must be men who are saved. In verse 1, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder." And then he says, "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." As I said, Peter is writing under inspiration, and he attaches these extra marks to his own testimony. He doesn't simply stop by saying, "I'm an elder, so there it is, and this is what you must do." But rather, he goes further, and he says, "I am an elder, and I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I will be a partaker of the future glory." Now, what Peter is writing on here, Peter can speak of literally. He is a literal, a physical witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that from reading the Gospels. He was there, and he was taken further than even the other disciples. He, James and John, saw the Lord in the sufferings. He saw the Lord sore amazed. He saw the Lord becoming very heavy. And he heard the words of the Lord, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Peter was a physical primary witness. And I believe also he was at the cross. He would have been in that crowd. He would have saw his Savior even hanging upon the tree. He was a physical primary witness to the sufferings of Christ. And he also knew what he was speaking about when he mentions the revelation of the glory that will be revealed, because of course Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was one who was given that privilege of ascending up into the mountain with the Lord Jesus, as the Lord, as it were, the deity was, or the humanity was rolled back just for that moment. The deity was shining to the fore, and he saw Christ shine. So he has experienced, he has witnessed the partaking of the sufferings of Christ, but he has also witnessed what the glory of Christ will be. These were literal occasions in Peter's life, and so he could be an elder on that basis. He could be an elder because he had witnessed the sufferings, and he could be an elder because he was assured of being a partaker in the coming glory. But for those elders who he was writing to, just as elders today, it is not the case that we send our elders literally to the cross. But we do expect and we do look for, and it is part of the obligations that are placed even by the Lord upon the church, that men who are raised up to the office of eldership must in repentance and faith go to the cross. Each one that holds that office and desires to hold that office of eldership within the church must have in faith laid their sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be that time in their lives when they're in faith were washed neath the crimson flood of Christ. There must be that occasion when they went to the cross. They must have that assurance, that certain hope that they will be partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. They must be saved. They must have that personal relationship with Christ. And it must be a relationship that is growing, that is deepening, that is strengthening. Whenever Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, the verses 14 and 15, He said, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. With the laying on of the hands of presbytery, and in the first 15 he says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. That word profiting means progress. In other words, the elders are not just to be saved and then to sit back, but rather even there has to be that evidence to all around them of the progress in their faith. That these are men that are growing. These men are growing in their knowledge of the Lord. These men are growing in their understanding of Christ, understanding of God's word. And so Paul, he wrote to Timothy, he says, you have to give yourself wholly to it, meditate upon the word of God, and to all that the Lord has given to you and is teaching you, that all may see your progress. It is so vital for the flock of God to have saved men in their leadership of the church. And it is vital that those men be progressing. You know, whenever I was considering this and I was thinking about the Church of Christ as a whole, and I have to be honest, how any Christian who knows and loves the Lord are willing to be part of a church where the under-shepherds, the oversight of the church, are ungodly men, I have to be honest, it's staggering. How anyone who has experienced salvation personally for themselves and yet will put themselves under the leadership and under the oversight, under the care of men that have never been to the cross, never experienced salvation for themselves. Remember always, the Church of Christ, the body of believers, are no ordinary people. This is not simply just another group, another gathering. They are the flock of God. They're His. You're God's people, so you are. Whenever you're saved, you're brought into the family of God. God is your Father. You are His children. Why then would we be willing to entrust the leadership God's people to those who are against God by birth? To those that have never experienced a new birth and are still outside of Christ. And yet to say, yes, we're happy for unregenerate, unsaved men to come in and to be over us. You think of all of the danger that there is in the world towards the church. We've looked at it over the weeks. Peter's highlighted the trials, the hardships, the spiritual warfare, the attacks of the devil, persecution, oppression. What would happen to the people of God if their leadership, their under-shepherds, what would happen to them if they weren't saved men leading them? If those in the places of office were not true shepherds, but rather hirelings? Well, Christ answered that question for us in John 10, verses 12 and 13. Christ said, he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. In verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. That's the reality of what happens whenever ungodly men are in the oversight over God's people. That whenever the devil comes to attack, there's no protection given. There's no care. Rather, the hirelings that are there, the wolves in the sheep's clothing, what do? They just simply flee. They abandon the sheep, and the sheep then are scattered. And even come under that attack of the wolf. No, God has made it clear. Even there in the verse 1, it's brought to us afresh. Each man that is raised to the office of oversight or eldership in a church, it must be saved. And then secondly, in the verses 2 and 3, I see also that men raised to this office to look after the flock, they have to be men who are servants. Men who are servants. Because the opening words of verse 2, it says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Now, the Greek word here for feed is the word poimeno. And it can also be translated tend or rule. Indeed, out of the 11 occasions that this word poimeno is used in the New Testament scriptures, four of those occurrences are translated to rule. But here it's translated as feed. And as I said, you can also use it to say tend the flock of God. But it's wonderful as well, and it's lovely the way that it's put in these words, because it says, feed the flock of God which is among you. I emphasize the word among. It doesn't say, feed the flock of God which is below you. It says, feed the flock of God which is among you. He emphasizes that it's a case, even in the verse 3, he emphasizes again, because he says, neither is being lords over God's heritage. In other words, it's not a case that you're raised up to an office to then suddenly be an authority over them to the point where you're dictating to them and you're lording over them. But rather, even when you're raised to that office of eldership, you're serving the congregation. You're looking out for their needs, caring for them. You see, in service, there is to be an alertness. There is, within the eldership, there is to be that watchman attitude. That the elder of the flock, the under-shepherd, is ever alert to the dangers that may come against the flock. And Peter will speak in the verse 8 about that roaring lion, the adversary, the devil, and he's going about seeking whom he may devour. And so the shepherds of the flock must have their eyes open to the lion's movements. The elders of the flock must have their awareness about them. They have the wits about them to be observant, to be watching. Where are the flock and where is the danger? David would speak about that to Saul in 1 Samuel in the chapter 17. Whenever David volunteers and offers to go up against the giant Goliath, then the verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17. Well, verse 33, Saul has said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine, for thou art but a youth. He's a man of war from his youth. David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him, delivered it out of his mouth, and when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. That's to be the way that the under-shepherds are within the church. They're keeping their eyes, they're alert to the dangers that are around, so that whenever the attacker, whenever the predator comes against them, whenever there are those dangers coming upon the church, coming upon the flock of God, that then the shepherd knows to go out. Then the shepherd moves to protect. Then the shepherd goes out against and fights against the animals or fights against the enemies. He's watching for the danger. He's watching for the difficulties so that none of the flock are stolen away. He's alert to the danger around him, but he's also alert to the sheep themselves. That alertness must be there towards the other people of God, towards the flock of God which are among us. You think of the parable of Luke 15. You think of the shepherd there and he's counting in the sheep. He has 100 sheep and he comes to that count and he's bringing them in at night. And the shepherd's there and he gets to 99. One's missing. What does the shepherd do? He goes out. Where's my sheep? He's not content just to have his 99. He goes and he finds the one. And so it is, even in the church, tending the flock of God means being alert to the wandering of the sheep. Sheep go astray. It's up to the shepherd to be alert to their absence. And so whenever they wander, the shepherd looks, he sees. And there is that concern, well, where are my sheep? And if he knows they're gone away, then he goes after them. The shepherd must also be alert to the condition of the sheep. You think of the times whenever the flock are fearful. Well, who is it calms the flock down? It's the shepherd. Whenever there's that discomfort, whenever there's that dismay comes into the flock and there's that concern, who is it that will come and speak that word and calm the flock down? It's the shepherd. Whenever the sheep's injured, the shepherd is the one who will tend to their wounds, restore them back to health. See, there must be that alertness in the service of the Lord and the service of the eldership. There must be that alertness to where the flock are and indeed to how they are. Ezekiel 34, the verse 12, speaking of Christ and his people, but surely there's application to the oversight. Because it says, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Now you think of the day in which we live, the day is dark. And how much the church in these days needs an oversight. Needs men to be among the people, alert to the danger outside, alert to the needs inside. You know, within the service, not only is there an alertness, but there is to be an affection. The shepherd is one who loves his flock. Individually, collectively. The shepherd's one who knows them by name. He's one who, in the times of injury, the times of hurt, he goes to the sheep and he carries it. I think of the two ways that a shepherd can carry the sheep. In the olden days, he could have placed it upon his shoulders. I think and I believe, and it comes to me when I think of that, that's a case of the shepherd carrying and taking the burden off the sheep. And you think of times whenever burdens come upon individuals. And the burden is there and it's weighing them down. It's distressing them. It's injuring them even. It's making them paralyzed with fear and with distress. And then the shepherd can come along and the shepherd then can carry and place that sheep upon his shoulders. He's sharing and carrying the burden. And I think of the other way in which the shepherd carries. He lifts them in his hands. He brings them to his chest. He keeps them close to the heart. There's the love of the shepherd. He's one and he's bringing them close into his arms that they can feel that security. They can feel that love. And isn't that a wonderful picture of the love of Christ, the good shepherd? And how the shepherd cares for us. And even there is to be that aspect within the church of Christ, within the oversight of it, that even the under shepherds have that love and show that affection even towards the flock. My, even within that affection, the shepherd will know the different traits of his sheep. He knows the sheep that are more likely to wander. He knows the sheep that are more likely to be fearful. He knows the sheep that are more stubborn than others. He knows the sheep that need to be cared for in a particular way and talked to in a particular way. And so he can work with all of the sheep and he brings them all. And he knows those that need the extra time and those that need the special time. He knows those that need the comfort. He knows those that need the extra monitoring. He knows that need the extra observation. And he knows how to care for his sheep. Why? Because he loves them all. Paul spake of this in 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 11. Because he said to the church in Thessalonica, he says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. That service of affection was there. The service of alertness was there because he was alert to what instruction they needed. But he brought to them that comfort as a father does to his children. What a responsibility is placed upon the shoulders of the elders, the under-shepherds of the flock. Is it any wonder that Peter states, take the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly? Never consider all that is needed in the place of service. It's not simply an honor, and of course it is an honor to be raised up to that office, to be raised up to that role of an elder, but the work, the responsibility that goes with it. That's why it's not to be done by constraint. You don't force a man into this role. But rather, it is to be done willingly, ready, willing to go forward, to stand for and to care for the flock. The men must be saved. The men must be servants. But again, the verses 2 and 3, I see that the men must be steady. The men must be steady. At the end of verse 2, it says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And in the verse 3, it says, but being examples to the flock. See, those within eldership must be sound in their doctrine, in their understanding. Men who are steadfast in their faith. Men who are measured in their behavior. Not driven by material wealth or personal gain. Not individuals who are easily shaken or panicked because of what is happening around them. Again, you think of the sheep. There's a shepherd, he's watching over them. He's keeping that eye. Maybe in the distance, the sheep hear the roar of a predator. They start to become concerned. They start to become fearful. They look to the shepherd. How's the shepherd reacting? And what the shepherd's response is will have a massive impact upon the flock. You see, if the shepherd remains calm and controlled, then that calms the flock. But if he panics and runs in fear, well, what's that going to do for the flock? They're going to scatter. Mad panic, that mad hysteria is going to enter into the whole flock. The flock's going to be left isolated and left to the predator's desires. But my, what a difference it is whenever the shepherd just comes and he hears the roar in the distance. He sees the animal, the predator, moving. But the shepherd, he has that calming influence. He speaks those words of comfort. He calms the flock. Any that become unduly restless, he's there at their side. He's calming them, places that hand even upon them just to calm the fears down. And then he looks and he observes and he understands the situation. He understands the danger. And if the flock needs to be moved to a place of safety, he moves them. If he needs to go out, even like David did, to go and stand against the bears and against the lions, that he goes out, he contends with them on behalf of the flock. Drives him off, or even, as David spoke about, catching him by the beard and slaying him. Well, then that's done. And the shepherd comes back into the flock. The flock then can have that rest, can have that ease. What an important role is there, even as it's spoken about, to be the examples to the flock. In times of upheaval, to be able to show forth that assurance. Under shepherds, you think even of these last number of years and many different thoughts and many different fears that there have been and many concerns that individuals have had even upon their minds and upon their hearts. And yet to have an oversight, to have an eldership, to have under shepherds who have that assurance, to have that dependency, to have that understanding of the sovereignty of God, that they're not easily shaken, they're not easily moved, but rather they're steady. They're steadfast. That they even can allay the fears of the flock. They then can lead the flock, leading by example. That's why church oversight's not a dictatorship. You have to lead sheep, you don't drive them. It has been said in the past, the church needs leaders who serve and servants who lead. Because whenever you get it in that order, then you get men raised up of God. They are examples among the flock, not over the flock, not above the flock, but examples among the flock. Then that's true leadership. And such men, even as Peter highlights, we see in the verse 4, such men of God, whenever the chief shepherd appears, receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. They receive their due reward. Why? Because as we ever need to remember, church, that individuals are raised up to be overseers of, to be elders of, they're chosen, they're special. They're a royal priesthood. They're a holy nation. And so when individuals are raised up and they're raised up to that office of eldership, oversight, must be saved. Must be servants. They must be steady men. Because this is God's work. The church are God's people. And God will reward those that care for his people. And that reward is promised when the chief shepherd appears. And so as a congregation, whilst there's much application in terms just for the elders, teaching and ruling elders, yet there are prayer points amongst that. And there's encouragements amongst that. Even in those verses, that we ever remember the oversight of congregations, that the Lord keeps it, that the Lord enables them to grow, that there is that progress, there is that profiting that Paul speaks about to Timothy. And that ever, as congregations, by the help of God, it's only ever saved men that rule in them and have those places of rulers or ruling elders and teaching elders. That God keeps them. And even those that are in eldership, that God keeps his hand upon them. That ever they are those steady influences upon congregations to calm fears, to lead and to guide the flock of God. And the Lord bless his word.